This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. Happy Father's Day. It's so good to see you here today. My name is Pastor Ron. I want to warmly welcome you this morning. We're going to celebrate communion today, and if you're new or visiting with us, we're actually coming to the very end of a conversation we've been having for the last several weeks. We've been working through the book of Ruth. Today is the last chapter in the book of Ruth, and therefore today is the last message in the series. I will say just personally, just a thank you. I really enjoy getting to teach through books of the Bible. I feel like I get to learn so much, and truly honored and grateful that I get to teach this material to you. I want to start with that video, because if you know me at all, you know I love triathlon. If you're not familiar with triathlon, you're missing out. It's swimming, biking, and running, or as I like to say, run, walk, or crawl, whatever it takes to get across that finish line. And that video that you just saw is a little bit of sort of a life verse for me, because it's very inspiring. Those two men are brothers, the Brownlee brothers, and the guy on the left grimacing there is Johnny Brownlee. Make no mistake about it, he is a world-class athlete, one of the best triathletes in the world. And you watch that video, he can see the finish line. He knows exactly what he needs to do to get there. And his body says no. He has a complete meltdown. He's, as the kids would say today, he's cooked, right? I mean, he's completely cooked, literally. This is in Cozumel. It's one of the hottest races ever recorded in triathlon history. And he just does what we say in the endurance world. He bonks. He has no energy to get across that line. And then the real beauty of this story is the other gentleman on the left, his brother Alistair Brownlee, does something remarkable. Takes Johnny's arm, puts it over his shoulder. He sacrifices his race, which he probably could have won, could have got in front of the guy in front of him, and gives us this powerful picture, because not only does he carry his brother to the finish line, he then dramatically throws him over the line. He did that because his brother was leading the season standings, and he had to finish no less than in second place. And we see this story play out, and I know this about us. We see something like this, and part of what we want is we want to be like Alistair, right? We want to be the one that seems to have it all together, to never fail, to kind of be strong when someone else is weak. But what I have to share with you this morning is the story of the gospel is actually the opposite. We're not Alistair. We're the other brother. We're all a lot more like Johnny. And what I hope you see as we come to kind of the end of this book of Ruth is there's someone greater, there's someone stronger and more powerful that is helping you in all areas of your life. In fact, I think kind of the theme for not only this story, but for what we see in this book is that we are carried all the way. And this can be a bit humbling to realize because you have to come to grips with your own abilities. You have to realize that you're not enough, that you're not strong enough, that you're not wise enough. And when it comes to what you and I actually need the most, we cannot provide. You cannot rescue or save yourself. That's where God comes in. And the Bible has kind of a beautiful word that we need to think about this morning, and it's the word I want to camp out on. The Bible calls this redemption. And Ruth chapter 4 is all about redemption. And redemption is going from this feeling of being completely empty to being completely filled with the Holy Spirit. You get to the end of Ruth, and you could be sort of like fall into the belief that, oh, this was all just a story about romance. There's romance in the book of Ruth. You could get to the end of it and think, oh, well, that's just so nice and tight and needy. It's happily ever after. And it is happily ever after. But it's actually not about those things. It's actually a story that's all about redemption. God steps in to the lives of very broken people, and he carries them all the way. He brings them all the way to the finish line. If you got a Bible this morning, I'd love for you to actually know this story, be able to come back to this story. And so if you want to grab either a Bible in the seat pocket in front of you or your favorite Bible app, we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4, the very end. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot that goes on in here that you could come back to later today. Ruth is in the Old Testament. You can use the index. There's no shame in that. Page 321 in my Bible. That's probably not going to help you any, but that's where we're going to be. And if you haven't been along for this series, I'm going to try to catch you up because the story just has such a beautiful arc to it. I want to kind of give it to you sort of in fast forward. So if you remember part one of the series, it opened with a famine. In fact, the main characters are living in the town of Bethlehem, and the husband of this family, Elimelech, takes his wife, Naomi, and their two boys, and moves to Moab. They're looking for a better life, but actually, instead, they find death. Elimelech dies, and then tragically, both of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. That leaves Naomi and the two daughter-in-laws that she's picked up along the way. They have no sense of what their future is going to be like. So eventually, Naomi thinks, Moab is not for me, and she begins to move back towards Bethlehem. She is completely broken. She's a bitter woman, and she's convinced that her better days are all behind her. And then, to make sort of matters worse, one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, decides to turn around and go back to Moab. And that leaves us with the two primary female characters in the story, Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. I would just describe Ruth as very, very fierce. And she starts off very fierce in her commitment to never leave Naomi's side. The story kind of evolves from there when Ruth meets this godly man named Boaz. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, I kept saying, Boaz, he's the man. He's just this great dude. He's just got it. Seems like everything is trending in the right direction. Good, godly character. And over the last couple of weeks, we've kind of seen how God has really been the one working behind the scenes in some really kind of strange ways. There's some chance encounters. There's some conversations in the field. There's the night on the threshing room floor. If you were here last week, I thought Pastor Mike said it best. The relationship gets a little complicated. And in all of that, it's God kind of working to this final chapter. In the last chapter of the book of Ruth, there's one final obstacle. Because now Boaz wants to marry Ruth. He wants her to be his wife. And the problem is, there is one person who stands between them. In fact, the complications of this relationship are so deep because they want to get married, but Naomi actually also needs to be redeemed. She has a family line that is ending. She has property, which in the ancient world was incredibly valuable. And the way it worked in that day is the next of kin, the next closest relative, would have the right to redeem Naomi and her family. And there is one person then that stands, a closer relative, that stands between Boaz and Ruth from actually getting married. And today, in the last chapter, you're going to meet this redeemer, this kinsman or guardian redeemer. And that's where we begin and enter into this story in Ruth chapter 4. I'm just going to read a few verses and kind of help you understand the context of this story. This is set in a very different sort of way in which families and land and marriage work. So I want to explain that to you this morning. I want you to notice especially how Boaz sort of stacks this sort of deck in the negotiating with the kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.'" Watch how he sets him up. "So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here,' and they did so. And then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' the guardian redeemer said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.'" Really important. We're going to come back to that. "At this, the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Let me just pause there for a moment. It's kind of an interesting story, but I'll just say sort of the obvious thing about Boaz. We've talked so much about this man's character, and here in this last exchange, we see that he's actually pretty shrewd. I mean, as far as a business person goes, he's thought this entirely through. And at the same time, it's incredibly risky what he's doing. Do you see how he's kind of working? He's sort of setting the stage where this other relative has to make a decision, has to make a decision on the spot. And the risky part is, all of this kind of hinges on whether or not he's going to marry Ruth. What if this kinsman redeemer doesn't say, I can't redeem it? What if he actually wants to redeem it and wants to marry Ruth? And again, I don't want you to get lost in the weeds here because there's a lot going on. This looks more like a real estate transaction. It looks like a contract is involved. There's land. It's confusing with this idea of the kinsman redeemer. Don't get lost in all those details. In fact, the one thing I want you to think about this morning is the bigger question. And the bigger question is, who's going to step in and pay the price? Who's actually going to do that? And it's so interesting to me the way this falls. I'd planned this series out quite a while ago. Didn't exactly know where we'd be and where we'd land. But today on Father's Day, I think it's very fitting that we get to talk about these men in, well, the negotiations that they have. Because a lot of these negotiations are really around how they're going to lead their families. And I care deeply, deeply about this because men, we're called to be the spiritual leaders of our homes. And that's very confusing in our day and age. In fact, there's a lot of signals from our culture that are entirely incorrect. There's signals of toxic masculinity and the manosphere. And I'll tell you, just if you try to take your cues on how to be a godly man from culture, you're going to get it wrong. The only place is really the biblical place to go to. And so I want to do that this morning for just a brief moment. I'm not going to turn this into a Father's Day sermon. But I think we'd miss an opportunity if we didn't look at these three men that are featured in this story. And I don't know, just for fun this morning, I got nothing better to do. Why don't we just kind of rate their spiritual leadership? We'll kind of just give them a score. And I'll kind of walk through each of these men. The first is Elimelech. And of course, he's mentioned here in chapter 4, but he's a goner. He's the guy that died in the opening chapter. I think we're three verses in, and he's gone. And his name is Elimelech, which means my God is king. And his actions look nothing like that. In fact, if you remember, his big move in the opening chapter was to move from Bethlehem to Moab. Think about that. Bethlehem would have been an Israelite city. It would have been steeped in God-honoring worship. He decides to leave God's city, leave God's people, and he drags his family to Moab. This would have been such a clear no-no in Scripture. In fact, if I had a name for Elimelech, it would be fool. He makes an entirely foolish decision. And in self-preservation and rationalizing his own decision, he goes to a city that God had already judged. In fact, you can read what happened because of Moab in Genesis chapter 19. It was formed as a byproduct of incest when Lot basically slept with his daughters. It's horrific in an account. And because of that, the city is judged. God has told the people not to go there, not to associate with them, and he does. Elimelech is a foolish man, and he dies. I would give him just the score zero, like just the score zero of spiritually leading his home. And then today we meet this well, unnamed man. I guess I could have put guardian redeemer instead of question mark, but this is the man that sort of gets set up in the story. And what's interesting is the guardian redeemer is kind of this word in the Hebrew language that means avenger, right? So if you like your Marvel Avenger movies, he's supposed to be like Captain America. He's supposed to come in and kind of like save the day for Naomi. And again, his actions are anything but that. Now, this is interesting because I was reading a lot of different scholarly points on this, and some scholars will give Mr. No Name here a pass. They'll say things like, well, he didn't really know what he was getting into. He didn't really know Ruth. How would he know if he wants to marry Ruth if he hasn't even met her, gone on a date with her? And while scholars will give this man a pass, your pastor will not. I will not give him a pass. In fact, if I had a name for him, I would call him Mr. No Name, Mr. Loser, right? Because here's really what's going on. Mr. No Name Loser here is next in kin. And you remember how when Naomi comes back to town in that opening chapter, she's different. She's broken. She's crying. She's weeping. In fact, they say, "Oh, Naomi, what's wrong?" And she immediately corrects all the townspeople. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means I'm bitter. I mean, there's no way that the kinsman redeemer didn't know Naomi's back. He's like Elimelech's brother. I mean, he's like brother-in-law to her. And she comes back to town. She's broken. She's defeated. She's lost everything. And this is the first time the guys even had contact with her. I mean, can you imagine that? Your closest relative, after all the devastation you've been through, doesn't even show up and say, "Hey, how you doing? Can I help you find a job? Can I bring you some food? Can I pray for you?" This guy does none of that. Big loser. Again, spiritual leadership, I would have to give him a zero. There are sins that we commit. We call them sins of commission. Those are the things that we do are wrong that we know are wrong. We shouldn't do those. There are also sins of omission, where we don't do the things we should do. And that's what this man did. He didn't care for this relative. And I just think, honestly, he's just really not that smart. Because when you see him negotiate with Boaz, he kind of just gets taken to the cleaner. In fact, he doesn't even really understand what's going on. He gets offered by Boaz, "Hey, here's some land. You want to buy some land?" And what does he say? He says, "Sure, I'll take it. Where do I sign?" And then Boaz has to explain to him, which would have been very clear, very understandable Old Testament law around redeeming a dead person's property. Because if you take the land, you got to take Ruth. And you got to take Naomi as well. You got to care for her. And remember, Naomi, as I just explained to you, she's this bitter old lady, right? I mean, I don't know how else to describe her. She's the bitter mother-in-law. I mean, she really is at this point of the story. And I think for Mr. No Name, this is not a big selling feature, right? I mean, think about it. It's probably not a big selling feature. I mean, if you were to go and buy a house, I don't know, maybe you're working with a great realtor, and the realtor shows you this prime home, and it's like he's telling you, "Oh, look at the property you're going to have, and the owner's just updated the kitchen, they put a pool out back," and you're like, "Yeah, but what's that lady sitting in the living room? Who's that old lady?" "Oh, yeah, she comes with the house, too." You'd be like, "No, thanks. Like, I don't want the bitter old mother-in-law in my home. Well, you got to take her, too." And that's just kind of how it worked. You got to not only take these women, but then you got to actually raise a family with Ruth. You have to actually have a child. And this is, again, according to the Old Testament law of that day. The first child actually gets credited to Naomi to keep the family, to keep the land in the family line. You got to raise up a family. And I think this was reason number two why Mr. No Name Loser bows out of this transaction. And I'll just say the obvious, right? I mean, like, he's thinking, "I got to raise another child. I've already got an estate. It would put my own estate at jeopardy," he says at the end of the story. I mean, what is he saying? He's saying, well, raising kids is expensive, right? It's costly. In fact, I think I've brought this up a few Father's Day. I had to kind of refresh this number. I remember a number of years ago, I looked up because Forbes had an article said to raise a child from 0 to 18, it would cost you parents $250,000. I got bad news for you. Forbes has revised that number. Everyone's feeling inflation these days, right? That number to raise a child from 0 to 18 is now $303,000. Now you know why you're broke, right? Like, sorry to give you that news this morning. I had 5 kids. Like, I've got millions and millions in expenses. In fact, I got to have a talk with my youngest. He's not even 18. He's like 19 now. So quit it already with the Venmo requests, right? Like, come on, man. Give me a break. That's how it worked, and that's how the story progresses. Here's the lesson I want you to take from it. We're talking about redemption this morning, and redemption always has a price to it. And again, this is the convicting part of the story, right? Because It's kind of like that video in the beginning. Everybody loves the idea of helping. Everybody loves the idea of sacrifice. Everybody loves the idea of being generous. Until the bill comes. Until they see the price. And this guy, Mr. No Name, sees the price and he says, I'm out. I don't want anything to do with this. And you can read the verses that follow, but basically Boaz sees the exact same price. He knows the responsibilities. He's explained them to this other man. And he says yes. Men, if I had any encouragement for you this morning, fathers, men that want to be fathers someday, it's we can learn from Boaz. We can learn what it means to be a godly man from his character, from the way in which he lives. He's not perfect. He's not Jesus. But he's pointing us in that direction. The rest of the story actually moves quite quickly from this point. There's a legal transaction. That's why all those elders are in that meeting. They're there to see it and oversee it. They exchange a sandal, which was customary in that day. You get half of a pair of shoes. And the witnesses sign off on this event. And then something beautiful really happens. Even the people of the town recognize how unique this is. And they just burst into prayer. Could you imagine? There's a wedding that takes place. Boaz marries Ruth, commits to care what was going to do. And the people in the town, actually, they realize how special. No one else was going to do this except Bo. And so they start praying for this family, that God would bless this family. And then God grants them a son. Ruth has a baby. So we get the candy bar, baby Ruth from. It's right there. It's in text. Dad jokes this morning. It's Father's Day. I get to do those. Baby Ruth. And you think at that point, well, that's the end of the story. The end. Happily ever after. I mean, roll the credits. Whatever you would think. You would just think, you know, how much more could be in store for us? And the author actually has one more thing to say. The author is not finished. And this is so important that you see this. I want to skip down to verse 16, because this is what makes this story so special. This is what makes this a really big little love story. It's just two verses. And if you get this, you really get the book. It says, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now again, kind of technical language, kind of looks like genealogy at the end. In fact, if you keep reading, there's a whole list of genealogy. But did you catch what it said in the first line? Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him, the bitter old lady. And then the women living there said, Naomi has a son. I got to be honest with you, as your pastor, I read this week and I'm like, did I miss something? I had to go back and kind of read through it. And it's like, wait a minute, did Boaz have a child with Ruth and then with Naomi? No. That's not what's going on at all. It's this idea that the Old Testament is conveying that this is how it worked back then. When you marry her and redeem her, the first child actually gets credited to Naomi. That's how the property stays in Naomi's family line. I know this isn't how we do it today, but this is how it worked back then. And this is beautiful. In fact, this is just kind of the culmination of what we've seen in this story. We've gone from a funeral to a wedding. We've actually gone from three funerals to a wedding. We've gone from death to life. We've gone from complete and utter devastation to this last line, which is so hopeful for you and for me today. And I just want to tell you again, we're trying to understand redemption this morning, and this is how redemption works. Redemption is God filling what sin and suffering and loss have all emptied. That's what redemption is doing. It's refilling everything that's been lost. Now, I want to be really careful with this, because if you've been following along and if you have interest in these characters, you know that not everything is back to normal, right? I mean, not everything goes back to the way it was. God doesn't restore everything what was in the way in which it was lost. I mean, think about it. Naomi, she doesn't get her husband Elimelech back. Now, I don't think that was such a loss based on who he was, but she loved him, and she doesn't get him back. Maybe even more tragically, she doesn't get her sons back. They're gone. And maybe even harder is all of those years. They're all gone. Redemption, you need to know this morning, is not God somehow pretending that our pain never existed. Redemption is God bringing life where death once lived. And this is where, again, I want to just be very sensitive, because I know many of you have gone through incredible loss. And some of you have felt what Naomi has felt and what Ruth has felt, and you've felt disappointment, and you've felt disappointment because you've seen it lived out, if not in your life, in the lives of others. You've struggled with maybe grief or mental health or sickness or an anxiety or depression, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and your prayer has still not been answered. And I want to tell you this morning, that doesn't mean that God is not done. This is the whole idea of providence, that God is working for the good of those who love him. And that's why these last two verses are here, and why I don't want to just rush past them, because when you get to what this author says at the end, when you read those lines that Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, I don't want you to think, well, oh, that's nice. That's cute. That's just the Bible doing good accounting, right? Like, it's just keeping good track of names and numbers. No, this is everything. Because suddenly we realize that the story was never just Ruth's story. It was never just Naomi's story or Boaz's story. This has always been God's story all along. This is going from empty to full, because God is preparing the way for a Savior. In that line of Obed to Jesse to David, about 1,000 years after that, in a manger, in the little town of Bethlehem, would come redemption. And it would come in the name, in the form of Jesus, the name above all names. And this is what's so beautiful, because we've been looking at Boaz, and now we see in full focus who Jesus really is. Yeah, Boaz, he did some amazing things in this story. He paid for the price with his wealth. And we're going to celebrate communion in just a few moments, and we see that Jesus paid for the price with his blood. And while Boaz redeemed one family, the beautiful thing and the invitation of Jesus on this day and on every day is that Jesus redeems all people, all who come to him. And that's the good news. And that leads us to this time of communion. I'm going to invite Charles and the team to come up and to share with us this morning, and just to lead us in a time of reflection. Because we come to communion, and it really is an opportunity to come to the Lord's table and to see that every story of redemption points to the one Redeemer. And as the band plays for us this morning, I'm going to pray and give you an opportunity to come to the tables. There are two in the front, and there are two in the back of the room. And we celebrate this bread and this juice that you'll find in the cup. It's a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus. It doesn't turn into the body and the blood of Jesus. It doesn't do that. It's good enough as it is to point us and to remind us of the symbol of what Jesus has done. And we come to the table and do this because, kind of like the book of Ruth, we're to be a family. And so maybe you're here this morning, you get to come to the table with your family. I'm so excited for you to get to do that. But even if you're here alone today, you're not alone. You're part of God's family, the church. And together, this church, we're part of the church universal. We're going to share in this table fellowship together. And it's the greatest gift and the greatest news of all time. God invites you to be a part of his family. I'm going to pray for you. If you would bow your heads and pray with me, please. God, I do thank you for this story, because it's not just a story. It's the invitation out of every problem, every struggle, every sin, every error, every wrong, to just turn and to meet you where you're already at, right there, with your arms open and willing to take us into your arms. God, I thank you for the gift of grace. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you for the fact that he is the hero of this story, and he's the hero of each of our lives. I pray that everyone here within the sound of my voice would commit their lives to him, to know him, to follow him, and to grow closer to you every single day. We celebrate this meal of remembrance. We thank you for the opportunity and what was done on the cross through the shedding of your blood and the death of your life to give us the resurrection and the hope just 3 days later. We love you and we praise you. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages, or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.